And I do invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We'll be done with the book of Peter soon, 1 Peter soon, sooner than I realized in many ways, sooner than I expected, perhaps I should say. And as I often do, after I finish 1 Peter, we'll spend several weeks in the Psalms, probably, as I begin to prepare for a longer sermon series in the book of Exodus. So that's coming later this fall into this winter, and that will take us certainly, I would think, all through next year, studying the book of Exodus. We've been learning about the covenants in Sunday school, and one of the things that covenant theology, a biblical understanding of God's saving work through history, teaches us is that the story of God's people from the Old Testament into the New is a single story. When we read about Israel in the Old Testament, we're reading about the church, God's people, our people. It's our story. And that means that something like the book of Exodus has direct application for us in all kinds of ways. And I am really looking forward to that study as we get there eventually. But we're not done with 1 Peter yet. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19 this morning. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Suffering has been a major theme so far in the book of 1 Peter, and Peter returns to suffering in our passage today, and Peter's not done talking about suffering. He'll have more to say later in chapter 5. Peter's a pastor. He's a pastor and he loves this people to whom he's writing, and he knows something of what their future holds. They're going to suffer. Peter knows that. Peter says it powerfully in verse 13. They will share in Christ's suffering. The very suffering that Peter himself tried so desperately to escape from the night of Christ's crucifixion. Remember that night he denied Jesus three times. That very suffering that he was so afraid of. Peter's been thinking on it, meditating on it, processing it for 30 years now since that night. This is 30 years hence. And so suffering is a dominant theme in this letter because it has become a dominant theme for Peter. 30 years prior, he did not want to share in Christ's suffering, but now he's ready and he rejoices at the chance and he wants to help these new Christians whom he loves to be better prepared to suffer than he was when the call comes. So this is what Peter is doing for us today as we have been studying this book. He's preparing us to suffer well. He's arming us with gospel truth so that we'll be ready. He's writing to strengthen our faith in God so that we might not falter when suffering comes. Peter says as much down at the end of our passage in verse 19. He wants us to learn to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. I love this. This is Peter's heart for his people. It's his heart for us, we might say, that in the midst of suffering, we would simply trust our Heavenly Father, that we might be able to say, it's okay, my life, my soul, my very soul is in His hands. As I think of what Peter's doing here, trying to equip us to suffer well, I think we need his help. I think we need his help. And maybe this is particularly true of we in the West, we're often ill-equipped to suffer. Our assumption is that all our trials can be fixed by either money or medicine. We don't like to confront grief or suffering. Who does? Who likes to confront it? But often we just don't know what to do with it, so we tuck it away. We do our best to ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist. When a death happens, we try to hold back our tears. Maybe we take a few days off of work, and we try to make sure everyone knows that we're okay, that we're not suffering all that much. You know, when Jacob died, the end of the book of Genesis, the Egyptians mourned for him. They wept for him for 70 days. 70 days. Genesis 50, verse 3. 70 days they wept for him. They were a people who confronted suffering head on, and all the while we try to hide it, to cover it up, to pretend it doesn't exist. Our TV preachers, their message is often crystal clear. Every day over the airwaves, they teach countless people the false teaching that if only we have enough faith, we'll be delivered from every hardship. But Peter's no TV preacher. Peter knows it's not the greater our faith, the less we'll suffer. In fact, it's often quite the opposite. Sometimes it's the greater our faith, the more we give ourselves over to Jesus, the more likely we are to suffer as Christians in this world that hates Jesus. In fact, Peter is going to go so far as to say in verse 19 that it is God's will that we suffer. It's God's will. We can't get around this teaching. We can't wiggle our way out of this morning. We have to deal with it. All of our suffering, all of it is according to God's will. Now, Peter has a particular kind of suffering in view here, suffering for our faith in Christ. He has in mind persecution. Verse 14, he has in mind being insulted for the name of Christ. Or verse 16, suffering as a Christian. These are particular kind of suffering that Peter has in mind. And I've never faced this kind of suffering. I've never. I've never been imprisoned or beaten or had my home taken away because of my faith in Christ. I've never been threatened because of my faith in Christ. You probably haven't either. Most of you probably haven't. So Peter is preparing these Christians to face a kind of suffering that you and I most likely have never had to face and perhaps never will have to face. I hope we'll never have to face this level of suffering that he's addressing here. But we may. I think of the Apostle Paul. He exemplified this kind of suffering that the very first Christians faced in their lives. Remember how Paul describes his life in 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 11, he says, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. If you would have met Paul, you would have seen the marks of suffering on his very body, visibly. And you would have said, here's a man who suffered for Jesus. I've not had to suffer like that. Today there are many men and women and even children who are called to suffer in that way. Still today, around the world. It happens still today. But we don't, at least not yet, not now. But we should be ready. We should be ready for it. When the day comes, it may come sooner than we realize. It may come, perhaps not for us, for our children. We should prepare them to suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. You've heard me say it before. VeggieTales won't cut it. VeggieTales won't cut it. VeggieTales won't prepare our children to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God's word, the fullness of it, to prepare them if the Lord might call them to suffering. We should ask ourselves a question also as we think about this. If we've never suffered in any way, even in small ways for following Jesus, could it be that we've not followed Jesus closely enough? That's another question to ask ourselves as we look at this passage today. You see, as Peter's writing about suffering here, he's giving to us an implicit call to be zealous for Jesus, to be ready to give up everything for Jesus. Remember the words of Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Remember Jim Elliot, the missionary, gave his life. And it begs the question, we may not have suffered in such a way that Peter has in mind here, but have you ever in your life given up anything for Jesus? Think about it. If you won't today give up a little bit of your time or a little bit of your wealth or anything really for Jesus, if you don't even know what it means to give up Sunday football for the Lord Jesus, if you haven't given up anything for him, then this passage has no relevance for you whatsoever, because your kind of Christianity is unrecognizable to Peter. There is an implicit calling here to give your life over to him entirely, entirely, to not hold anything back, to entrust even your very soul into his hands. So Peter is writing to prepare us to suffer for Jesus. And as we look at these verses, I want to highlight six things that Peter calls us to if we would suffer well. And we'll move through these very quickly, almost bullet points, as I highlight these six things that I see here in our passage. And the first is this. Peter wants us to not be surprised when suffering comes. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised by suffering. Do you remember what Jesus taught his followers? John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." We think suffering is something to be fixed, to be handled, to be dealt with, to be put away, to be avoid it at all costs. And now we don't want to pursue suffering for the sake of suffering. But we also we don't want to avoid suffering if that's what Christ calls us to. And Peter understands that suffering often is simply a part of being a Christian. So don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. And then secondly, rejoice when suffering comes, verses 13 and 14. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Rejoice in suffering. Now this can sound empty and kind of hollow, can it? Especially if you're in the midst of suffering. Rejoice in suffering, be glad when trials come. And you're in the midst of suffering and you hear this, and somebody wants to quote James 1 for you. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds and you're full of grief, you're overwhelmed, you can barely get out of bed in the morning in the midst of your suffering." And these kind of even biblical statements can sound hollow, hard to absorb. You think, there's no way I could ever possibly rejoice in these trials. You think that's fool's talk. Who would rejoice in these trials? And it would be fool's talk if Christ didn't ground our suffering in Christ's suffering. And what Peter wants us to see is look, you really can rejoice. Because when you suffer for Jesus, you're exhibiting visibly, tangibly, the reality that you belong to Jesus, that you've been united to him so closely and so perfectly that you even share in his sufferings. There's a quote in your bulletin from Edmund Clowney, and it's good enough that I'll just read it better than words I could put together about this. He's reflecting on this verse, and he says, the reality of our suffering for Christ becomes a pledge to us of the reality of our belonging to Christ. So suffering is a pledge to us from God, that we belong to Jesus. That in itself brings joy to our hearts. It also strengthens our hope. If, like Christ, we suffer according to God's will, we know that, like Christ, we shall enter the glory of the Father. Joy lies before us, the joy of seeing Christ in his glory in the great day when he will come again. And then he says, suffering then is not a threat, but a promise. I don't know if you've ever thought of suffering like that. Isn't that beautiful? It's amazing. Suffering for Jesus is a privilege. It's a promise. It's a pledge of future glory. What's your response when someone speaks ill of the Christian faith? It's not hard to find that in our world today. There are example after example of people speaking ill of the Christian faith. Just this week, a senator examining a judge in a judicial appointment hearing was asking the judge about her Catholic faith, her Christian worldview. And the senator said to this judicial nominee, when you read your speeches, I quote, when you read your speeches, the conclusion one draws is that the dogma, that is the Christian dogma, lives loudly within you, and that's of concern, the senator says, when you come to the big issues. I'm concerned that your Christian dogma is part of your life, she said to this judge. It was perhaps subtle in her wording, but the message was absolutely clear. If you come to the judicial bench with a Christian worldview, that's a concern. We don't like it. We don't like Christian dogma. We don't want to allow it. Now, how do you respond when you hear that kind of attack against the Christian faith? I was mad. I was mad when I heard it. This is how Christians are treated today. What's this world coming to? But Peter offers a different perspective. He says, don't be surprised, don't get mad, rejoice, rejoice. Or verse 14, count it a blessing, because here is tangible evidence of your union with Christ if you suffer for his name. And then third, don't be ashamed when you suffer for Jesus, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter recognizes you can suffer for all kinds of reasons. You can suffer for your sin, for your own sin. Don't rejoice when you suffer for being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. That should be clear. That should be plain. Peter shouldn't have to say it, but I think Peter is touching on an incredibly important distinction we need to make in our suffering, and that is that not all suffering is persecution. Not all suffering is suffering for Jesus. Some of our suffering comes from our own sin. This is important because it's not too hard to have an attitude that will go like this sometimes. They don't like me. They hate me. They hate me. They speak ill of me. Therefore, I must be suffering for Jesus. That's the conclusion we jump to. But in reality, you're just kind of a jerk. And that's why they don't like you. I think this is at least part of what Peter's getting at here, to understand a distinction between suffering for Jesus and suffering for our own sin. He's asking us to examine your suffering. Are you really suffering because you follow Jesus, or are you suffering because your heart is full of hatred? In your heart, you're a murderer or a thief. thief or an evil doer. And this really hits home, I think, when Peter adds to this list of these great sins, he adds the word meddler. It's almost out of the blue. Where does this come from, Peter? Don't suffer for being a meddler. Murderer, we can fine, doing pretty well on that one today. Thief, no problem. Evildoer, nope. But meddler, wait a second, Peter. Now you're getting a little close to our hearts here. Peter knows this people, doesn't he? He knows this was a sin that they were dealing with. The word here in the Greek, it's a very interesting word. It's a compound word. I'll pronounce the Greek word for you as best I can. Allotriepiskopos. Allotri, that's the first part. Episkopos is the second part. Episkopos. It sounds a little familiar to you, I would think. It's the word from which we get the word episcopal. You've heard of episcopal churches. It's a word that's sometimes translated bishop. It's a word that means overseer. Overseer. And when you put this compound word together in the Greek, the idea is of one who, without merit or without warrant, oversees the affairs of another person. That's what meddling is. This is part of Peter's pastoral concern in this letter. People who are sticking their noses into someone else's business. Peter knows the people he's writing to. And he directs the word at their hearts. Don't suffer for being a meddler. Rather suffer for Jesus, verse 16. And don't be ashamed for it. Be ashamed for meddling. Be ashamed for murder and hatred and evil doing and thievery. But don't ever be ashamed if people speak ill of you because you follow Jesus. Rather glorify God in the name of Christ. And Peter learned to do this along with the other apostles. Remember, of course, when they were beaten early on in the book of Acts, they were beaten and they were charged, don't ever speak of the name of Jesus again. And they left the presence, Acts 5, verse 41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They weren't ashamed. They weren't embarrassed. They rejoiced because God allowed them to suffer for the name of Christ. The fourth thing I would observe here is that Peter wants us to be sanctified in our suffering. Verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, Peter says. Our suffering as Christian believers is the judgment of God coming to the household of God. Peter's just being, I think, very clear here. When you suffer, it's part of God's judgment in your life. It begins with the household of God. And we think of judgment, the Christian perspective. We're not thinking of God bringing condemnation or damnation against us. God can't, he won't condemn us because we belong to Jesus. Our salvation is secure. The judgment that Peter has in mind here is the purifying power of God's sanctifying work in our lives. Judgment begins at the household of God. That means God is going to deal with our sins first. That's where he'll start, and as he deals with our sin, it may mean we have to suffer as if we're going through a purifying fire. Sometimes that's how God deals with sin, by bringing suffering into our life to burn it away. It's painful, it's hard, but that's what happens. Peter is alluding here to a prophecy in the book of Malachi. It's a prophecy at the very end of the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus. Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. You know, this is such good news. The Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming. You delight in him. And then Malachi says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. This is what Jesus does. He saves you and he refines you. He's a refining fire. He will put you into the fire if that's what it takes to burn away your sin. This is one of God's purposes in our suffering. And isn't this true? Suffering has a way of reordering our priorities, making us see things much more clearly than perhaps we would ever see them, apart from suffering, leading us to repentance. The Apostle Paul speaks of God's purposes in his suffering in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, "For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We felt that we had received the sentence of death." Well, now, why would this happen? And Paul says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Isn't that amazing? None of us, I've said this before, none of us ever come back from a relaxing, quiet vacation at the beach talking about how much we've grown and been sanctified over a few quiet days of peace and prosperity. It's always, almost always through tremendous affliction, isn't it, that we grow. Remember my buddy Todd dying from cancer and gladly saying, "Sin is not so attractive to me anymore." That's the refining fire of Jesus. And if it's what God must do to burn away our sin, then we should welcome that kind of fire. Judgment begins at the household of God. Consider the missionary John Patton, who went to the New Hebrides in the South Seas in 1858. I think Brennan spoke of him in Sunday school not too long ago. 4 months after he landed as a missionary, his wife died. 2 weeks later, his newborn son died. He buried both of them by himself with his bare hands. And then he lived the next 4 years in constant danger, to the point in which eventually there was an uprising against him and he had to flee. And he found himself hiding in a tree. He was just trying to serve Jesus, just trying to be faithful to the Lord, trying to spread the good news of the gospel. And where did that get him? It got him alone in a tree, having lost everything, being pursued like a dog. And he wrote this: "I climbed into the tree and I was left there alone in the bush, and the hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" He's saying that he learned in that tree, all alone, that if this is what it takes to bring him closer to Jesus, then it's worth it. He'll do it again and again and again. It's worth it if it brings you near to Jesus. Be sanctified in suffering. And then fifth, in suffering, we should remember God's justice. And here we look at the end of verse 17 and also verse 18. "If it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now Peter's not saying that the righteous are barely saved. He's not saying that our salvation is hanging by a thread. I'm not sure why the ESV went with this phrase, "scarcely saved," here. prefer, and I think a more honest reflection and translation comes from the New American Standard. The New American Standard would say, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Peter's speaking of the difficulty, the suffering, the trials, the hardship that accompany salvation. The difficulties that come with the refining fire of God's sanctifying work. He's saying, look, if being a Christian is no walk in the park as Jesus, the refining fire, comes to you, then imagine if you don't belong to Jesus, what God's judgment will mean. Having our sins burned away by Christ is difficult, but paying for your sins yourself through the wrath of God is far harder. What will become of the ungodly? What will their outcome be? It will be terrible. It will be terrible. A terrible thing to fall into the hands of God in his wrath, separated from Christ. Peter is saying that God is just. God is just. He will not overlook sin. He will deal with it. And our suffering reminds us of God's justice, because no one ultimately suffers unjustly, because we all deserve his wrath. And if you're suffering at the hands of wicked men or women, and if they're obstinate, if they will not repent, if they scorn Christ and they despise him and hate him, then remember, God will bring justice to them. You don't need to enact justice yourself. God will do it. But more importantly, know that you also deserve that justice. But in Christ, God has turned that wrath away from you. And then sixth and lastly, and this is the most difficult by far, as we look at verse 19. And here Peter shows us that our suffering, all of it, is according to God's will. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's a hard one, isn't it? It's a hard one. When you suffer, it is according to God's will. We can't wiggle our ways around Peter's words here. We could spend months on this theme alone. Our TV preachers, they want to tell us, it is not God's will that we suffer. But Peter's not a TV preacher. Peter says, when we suffer, it is according to God's will. This one's a hard one, and there are mysteries here which we simply cannot answer. We know that in the mystery of God's providence, God is not responsible for evil. He cannot be responsible for evil. He's entirely holy. He cannot do evil. He cannot plan or plot evil. And yet, here's the mystery. Even the evil that befalls us falls under God's sovereignty, as God orders everything through his providence, every part of his creation. You're suffering. This means your suffering has been unchangeably ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. He has willed it, and yet God is not responsible for the sin or evil that befalls us. And we may not know how this is. We may not know why this is. In this life, God does not give us every answer, but we can be confident that in our suffering, God is working good for us. That's why Peter says you can entrust your very souls into the hands of a faithful Creator. This is why Paul says in Romans 8:28 that we know that God is working good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that no one suffers anything without God having ordained that suffering. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He learned, didn't he, that that what his brothers meant for evil, selling him into slavery, God meant for good. There's the mystery there, isn't it? His brothers did it. They did the evil act, but God sovereignly was working, meaning it for good. This is true of Jesus, crucified by the hands of wicked men. The greatest evil act in history. Yet it was also ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. So God's providence is mysterious to us. We only have minds of creatures. We are mere men and women. We can't possibly fathom God's thoughts or ways exhaustively, but we know that God is doing good in all things. So we can entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. Well, we've just scratched the surface here with these six bullet points. There's so much more to consider, so much, too much really for just this morning, but can we just return to the big picture, dear friends? Don't forget that the implied message of Peter in all of this is this question: are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to suffer for him? Is he precious to you in such a way that you're ready to count all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ? Will you give your whole self to him? Will you give up anything for him? Have you ever given up anything for him? Amy Carmichael, a missionary who served in India, was well acquainted with suffering, and she wrote this poem essentially asking the same question. And we'll close with her poem here. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Lean me against a tree to die and rent by ravening beasts that compass me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Let's pray as we come to the table. Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, we are reminded of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and our calling, which often is to suffer for him, for his sake, for his name. We're reminded that we've not yet suffered as to the extent of what Peter envisions here, but prepare us, Lord. And begin that preparation in us today by your word and through this sacrament. Strengthen our faith that we would be willing to give our whole selves to the Lord Jesus Christ, even our lives. And it's in his name we pray.